I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away.
Well, good morning. I want to welcome each of you. We want to welcome those joining us at Steiner Ranch in Brushy Creek. For those of you who are coming back at the end of the summer, wet weekend, Olympic boredom, and school starts. So I know that there are lots of parents that are very excited. Lots of parents are very excited. So we're glad you're with us this morning. If you're a visitor, we've been studying the book of Revelation all summer long, the book at the end of the Bible that talks about what's going to happen in the future. We've been looking at this very interesting book. We've come to chapter 20. So we're three chapters from finishing. So this week we're going to look at chapter 20. Next week we're going to look at 21 and 22. We'll finish the book. Then in the fall, we're going to start a series called In God We Trust. Now, based on what you're seeing in presidential politics, we need to trust in God, right? I think everybody would agree with that. We're going to be looking at culture and politics without the personalities. So we're not going to be talking about who to vote for or anything like that, but there are lots of issues that are facing us as a people that God has a lot to say about. Issues like racial reconciliation and law enforcement. Issues like freedom of speech, freedom of religion, hate speech, politically correctness. We're going to be kind of looking at what the Bible says about the role of government and the role of us as citizens, and what does it mean to have dual citizenship, that is to have citizenship in heaven and yet belong to a nationality or national country here on earth. So we're going to be walking through those just to kind of help us understand how to think in the world in which we are today. And we love our country. In fact, we love the freedom that we've received from being part of this country. In fact, when you think about America, that's what you think about, freedom, right? In fact, our slogans are things like, give me liberty or give me death. Like, it's better to be dead than it is to not be free. And we love freedom. We love free choices, to be able to make up our mind, to be who we want to be, to do what we want to do. We love it until our choices hurt someone or damage something, and then we love the freedom to play the blame game. Okay? When my kids were growing up, my son had a difficult time pronouncing his sister's name. Her name is Ellen, and he had this guttural Olin. Olin, that's what he called her, Olin. And so he just was always prepared with one particular statement, and he made it regularly. Anytime we would ask the question, who did? He would always say, Olin did it. Olin did it. Now, if he would have said Kate, his older sister, nobody would have really believed him, and he couldn't implicate himself, so Olin was the culprit, right? We don't say Olin did it, we say Adam did it. In other words, Adam and Eve, they sinned in the garden, they plunged the human race into sin, and we don't actually use the term Adam did it. What we say is things like this: well, to err is human. People are messy. You know, nobody's perfect. And by saying that, we use those things to excuse kind of who we are and what we've done. The question is, if knowing what you know today, you were transported back to the Garden of Eden and given the opportunity, like Adam and Eve did, to continue to follow God or to rebel against God, what would you have chosen? Today in this passage, we're going to find out. So in Revelation 20, we're going to look at this. We're going to find out. So that's where we're headed today. As we head there, let me just catch everybody up on where we are on our timeline here. So right now, as you currently sit here, we're living in a period of time the Bible calls the church age. It's an undisclosed period of time that started with the ascension of Jesus until the next major future thing, which is the rapture of the church. Ephesians chapter 4 describes the rapture of the church when God calls up the believers who have died and resurrects them, and also the people who are still living who are believers. They go up to heaven to be with God, and during the next 7 years, there's a period of time where God is no longer working with his church. He's working with the nation of Israel. You say, where do you get that from? We get it all through the book of Revelation, all through the book of Daniel. This seven-year period of time, during this period of time, someone rises to power called the Antichrist. He develops a worldwide conglomerate of people. He also creates, or is part of creating, one world religion or one belief worship of humanity, and anybody that doesn't receive the mark of the beast, whatever that is, they can't buy or sell, and Christians are persecuted during this period of time. So people who come to faith during this time are persecuted. He's also working with the nation of Israel to bring them back to faith as well. During this time, there's a lot of judgments that take place, as we've looked at, as we've moved through the book, and this period of 7 years ends with the Battle of Armageddon, when the armies of the Antichrist march against the city of Jerusalem, against the remnant of the Jews, and Jesus Christ returns, and with him, all the believers who were raptured return with him, and at that point in time, he sets up a millennial kingdom, which is a 1,000-year reign. That's what we're going to be looking at today. So as we dive in to chapter 20, let's look at this together. Remember, the battle is over. The armies have been defeated. The Antichrist, the false prophet, have been thrown into the lake of fire. Now the next person is to deal with Satan. It says in verse 20, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon." Now who's the dragon? That ancient serpent. Who's the ancient serpent? Who is the devil or Satan? Okay, we know who this is. "And has bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free." So again, we're dealing with figurative language. John is seeing these figures. So the dragon is representative of Satan. An angel comes and somehow binds him. Now, we don't know if there's some kind of literal chain and what the abyss is and locked over. The bottom line is he's taken out of play. He can't deceive the nations anymore. In other words, the first excuse that we use when we fail, "The devil made me do it," has been removed from the planet. In other words, like, there's no evil, satanic, demonic, tempting influence in the world. Satan is bound for a 1,000-year period of time, and he no longer has the ability to deceive the nations. Now, you might be asking the question, well, who would the nations be then? Like, who are we talking about here? Well, there's two possibilities. The first possibility is that every single person that doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God dies in the Battle of Armageddon and all the destruction at the end of the tribulation, and the only people that are left are that remnant of Israel that embraced their Messiah. They live, and maybe a few believers who didn't die, maybe they live. Or the possibility is that there are some believers like that group that I just described, and some non-believers who also survive. Now, keep in mind, they're still in their normal bodies, so they're still going to marry, have kids. The kids are going to grow up. They're going to have kids, and for a 1,000-year period of time, they're going to be populating and rebuilding civilization on the planet to the point where they become the nations. And you say, can that many people be born and repopulate and all that in a 1,000 years? Well, wait till we get a little further into this and you'll understand why. So those are the people that remain on the earth after it's all over. Okay? He goes on in verse 4, and he says, in verse 4, "I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. So who are the ones that are seated on these thrones given authority to judge? There's a lot of speculation. A lot of people have different opinions. I personally believe that the people who are on these thrones are the people who return with Jesus, the church, having been raptured and raised from the dead. They come back, and their role or responsibility is to oversee the planet, to rule with Jesus, and to ensure that justice and righteousness is established. Now, these people are in their resurrected bodies, so they're not going to be having kids. They're not going to be having families. They're going to be like Jesus was after the resurrection in their resurrected bodies. So you have two different types of people, those who are given leadership, who put their trust in Jesus, who were raptured with him, who were raised from the dead with him, and those people who made it through, who are living normal lives. And this is the part in the kingdom where people who receive their rewards from Jesus for the way they live their life are given levels of responsibility throughout the world to manage this incredible world. You say, well, where do you get this from? Well, there's so many passages of scriptures. Let me just name a couple. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, he tells the church at Thyatira that if you overcome, you will reign with me or sit on the thrones with me and judge the nations. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, it says, don't you know that you will be judging angels in the future? So that would be the people who are believers today will be the ones that give leadership to the planet as people continue to populate the earth. Now, keep in mind, during this time, the devil's locked up, so there's no evil influence on the planet during this period of time. He goes on to say in verse 4, he says, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the worship of God. So the first item of business for those people who are in authority is to deal with the people that were martyred during the tribulation period. What do we do with them? It goes on to say, they had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have a part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So those people who were killed during the tribulation period because of their faith in Jesus Christ are also now resurrected, and they become part of the first resurrection. In the Bible, there are two resurrections. The first one is for believers, and that happens in several stages. These people, they didn't get to be raptured because they were born after the rapture. They missed out on that resurrection, but they're still included in it. Just like Jesus was the first fruits, and then those people who are raptured, and now these people, that's all called in Scripture the first resurrection. I'll post a little document online with a sermon that kind of walks through the verses and so forth, so you can look at that. They're now resurrected, and they join the rest of those who came back after the rapture, that group of people that are given leadership to the planet. So that's what's taking place. Now, what are they doing? Well, it says in verse 5 and in verse 6 that they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. There's this 1,000-year period, or if you say, well, is 1,000 years really literal, or does it just mean a really long time? Well, either way, 1,000 years is a long time. A really long time is a really long time. It's a long time, okay? So there's this long period of time that begins with Satan being bound, and it's going to end with Satan being released, and in between, there is no evil influence. Not the devil made me do it. Well, if the devil didn't make me do it, then what's the second big excuse that we tend to use when we make bad decisions? The second big excuse we use is that I'm simply the product of my environment. Right? I mean, my parents screwed me up. It's funny how easy that is to say until you become a parent. Then you say, that generation, that younger generation, what's wrong with them? Everybody's got someone to blame. But what about society? What about the privilege or lack of privilege that you were born into and the problems related to that? What about being discriminated against or mistreated or like all of those societal factors? Aren't those justification for why we make the bad decisions we made? Well, let's look at what happens here because this is really, really phenomenal. It says in verse 4, they reigned with Christ 1,000 years, and they will be priests of God and with Christ and reign with him 1,000 years. So what's going on during this millennial kingdom? Well, actually, in this passage, there's no description of it, but throughout the whole Bible, there's all kinds of descriptions about a time coming in the future and what it will be like. So let me give you a quick description of what it would be like. I could bring in literally hundreds of verses, but let me just give you a sample. Here's the first characteristic. During this 1,000 years, Jesus will personally be reigning. He will be on the throne of David in Jerusalem. You will be able to see him, talk to him, hear from him, touch him. He will physically be present, ruling for 1,000 years, and righteousness under him will flourish globally. Let me give you the verse, or one of the verses in Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Now some of you are saying, well, that's Christmas. Only part of it was fulfilled at Christmas, right? Look at the rest that wasn't. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now, when's this government going to take place? When is this peace going to take place? Well, this passage says during this millennial period, he will reign 1,000 years. That's when it's going to take place. It goes on to say, he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So Jesus will literally, physically be here reigning. You don't have to worry about Donald Trump. You don't have to worry about Hillary Clinton. You'll never have another presidential election like this because Jesus will be in charge of the world. Like, how could it get any better than that, right? Okay. Another passage on this in Isaiah 32, 16 and 17. Here's how his kingdom will be characterized. Justice will dwell in the desert and righteousness live in the fertile field. The fruit of righteousness. In other words, when righteousness grows up in society, what does it produce? It produces peace. It will be peace. And the effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. There won't be any rumblings of racial disharmony. That's gone. That's gone. Serenity and confidence. Nobody will lock their doors at night because they're worried about what's going to happen. You won't have to worry about what's going to happen tomorrow. When kids go to elementary school and they're taught their ABCs, they will also learn about righteousness. They will learn about Jesus. They will learn about his goodness, his knowledge. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the world like the oceans cover the seas, the prophet said. And every corner of the globe, his name will be praised. That will be characteristic of this 1,000 years. Here's number two. The second one is perfect harmony in nature. Like nature won't work against us. We won't have 3 months of drought and 3 weeks of drowning, right? Okay. I love this passage. The wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and yearling together, and a little child will lead them. Nature's working together. Now, some of you have heard that the lamb and the lion are going to lie down together, and when you see the wolf here in the passage, you think, did somebody change the Bible? Actually, no. This is what Isaiah wrote. That's the original Hebrew. But throughout history, a lot of people like this contrast, lion and lamb, better. And it makes for a really cool picture. So that's what you probably heard. Okay, it's called compression. But it's actually the wolf's going to live with the lamb. But they're going to get along with the lion too, and the calf, and a kid will lead them around. Can you imagine? Like, nature is going to work with humanity, not work against humanity. Here's number three, abundant prosperity. Listen to what Amos says. The days are coming, their future, they're coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman. So in Israel, you reap the harvest, but you have to wait 6 months before you can plant again. What are you waiting for? You're waiting for the seasonal rains to come. What this passage is telling us is that we're going back to Eden, that you're not going to have to wait for the seasonal rains. As soon as you reap, you start plowing again because the earth is going to produce lots and lots of grain. And the planter, by the one treading grapes. Now, I love this, one of my favorite passages in Scripture. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. So those vineyards that are planted up high, they're going to be so burdened and laden with so many grapes that the people downstream can just walk over and dip a little water out of the stream and tell what the latest vintage is going to be. Like, oh man, like the Chardonnay this year is going to be really good, right? Like, there's just so much prosperity. Here's what this means. Nobody on the planet is going to go hungry. Nobody's going to have to fight for a loaf of bread. There will be no economic disparity, the rich getting richer, the poor getting poorer. That's not going to be present in the kingdom. It's not going to be an environment hostile to humanity. No dog eat dog. No scratching it out among yourselves. And here's the final one. Extended lifespans. Watch this prophecy in Isaiah 65. Never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days. Infant mortality rate, that won't even be a word. That won't even be a phrase used. No miscarriages, no SIDS babies. Like, kids don't die. And it goes on to say, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. Now think about that. If a 14-year-old girl dies, what do we say at the funeral? We say her life was cut short. Like, that's so sad that she didn't live out her full life. Well, this is saying that when a man dies at 100, people will be going, wow, like he didn't even live out his full life. It's like a kid dying in our terms. You say, well, then why would he die? Now watch this. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. The word accursed there refers to the idea of receiving a judgment for a crime. You say, you mean in this perfect world that there will be some people who continue to do wrong? Absolutely. There will be people that choose to do evil. The devil made me do it? I'm a product of my environment? Okay? So, then it gets really sobering. So from here, God is going to show us the human race. This is who we are. So here's the truth of God revealed. And the first thing he says is that an unregenerate hearts will bend toward evil. In the absence of a supernatural touch of God to change the human heart, we have a bent toward evil. Watch what happens, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, why he's going to be released, I don't know, but he's released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. So 1,000 years of people living, extended lifespans, and having children, perfect fertility in a perfect environment, the planet, the population of the planet is going to explode, organized into nations, and he's going to go out to deceive the nations. Now the devil's back in play. It goes on to say, Gog and Magog to gather them for battle. You can read more about this in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the prophecy there. In numbers, they are like the sands on the seashore. So this is no small number of people who feel like the perfect righteous reign of Jesus is too restrictive. And the idea of joining Satan in a rebellion to overthrow or to destroy the reign of Jesus somehow makes sense to them. And they join up. And it says, not a few people, but a massive number. Now, remember we talked about Eden Revisited? So they've had a chance to see what it looks like, to experience this incredible life with no satanic influence, with Jesus reigning, with prosperity, without evil taking place to one another, and they still would opt for the freedom to do what they want to do, including kill Jesus and all the people in the city of Jerusalem. What does that tell you about humanity? What does that say about us? It goes on to say, they marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God, God's people, the city he loves, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So just like that, they come in a rebellion, and God destroys the people that formed part of this army. Now keep in mind, there are other people that didn't join, but the ones that did, God deals with them. And it says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Satan is eternally separated from humanity so he can no longer damage the planet. He's now out of the picture along with the beast. That's the word for Antichrist and the false prophet. They're all removed from humanity. Which brings us to the second thought that I think is profound here, and that is that God still has to deal with the human race and his unrelenting justice. Because God is totally committed to justice, his unrelenting justice will bring a separation. All people will be divided into one or two places. And here's what he says. He says, I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. Now, the throne where God is sitting, that's described in the book of Daniel, that's God who's on that throne, and it says that the physical world runs away. We'll talk a little bit about that next week as we talk about the new world that's going to come in to replace it, and some of the interesting things that we're learning from science and physics about this, so we'll talk a little bit about that next week. But they get out of the way. So this is just the human race now and God coming face to face. And it says, I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne. The books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So let's break this down a little bit and talk about it so we can understand it. What we see is this is now the second resurrection. This is all the people that have died, that have never put their trust in God and embraced Jesus as their Savior. And they're now resurrected, and they're all standing before God, and this is their judgment. This is when they give an account for their lives. And as they're standing before God, each one approaches God individually, and God's got these books, it says. These books have a record of everything. In fact, Jesus said that all of our deeds, all of our thoughts, all of our motives, everything we've ever done, God is so just that he has a record of every aspect of every minute of everybody's life on the planet. You wonder why he needs so many angels. Well, he's got a lot to write down, keep track of. You know, we tend to think of our guardian angel. We like the guardian angel because he's supposed to keep us out of trouble. You probably don't like your recording angel. Like if we were actually seriously thinking about what's coming, we would be saying on a regular basis, oh, don't write that down. Oh, don't write that down. Oh, shouldn't have said that. Shouldn't have done that. That's all being recorded. Now here's the interesting thing. Everybody stands before God. And when their life is evaluated, they are going to be judged on what they've done with this gift called life that was given to them by God. Now, here's the really dangerous thing that has happened in our world today. There's this lie that's been perpetuated that when God puts the scales out, on one side of the scales, he puts all your good things. And on the other side of the scales, he puts all your bad things. And if your good things outweigh your bad things, you're okay. If your bad things outweigh your good things, you're in trouble. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God puts all of your things, good and bad, on one side of the scale, and then on the other side of the scale, he puts his perfect standard of righteousness. At that moment, any infraction of his holiness is going to call each of us guilty. So those who've been thinking, well, you know I've done a lot I shouldn't have done, but look at all the good things I've done. God's going to judge me on that. That's not what Scripture teaches. That's not what's going to happen. So everybody gets judged guilty. You say, well, then what hope do I have? Well, it says that there's another book, and that book is the book of life. And if your name is found written in the book of life, then you're not guilty. Now, how can I not be guilty? How do I get my name in there? Well, the book of life is the role of the citizens of the new city, of the new Jerusalem, of the new kingdom, the ones that get into heaven. And the way you get your name in the book of life is by putting your trust totally in Jesus. And that means that you come to a place where you recognize, I have a broken heart. I have a broken desire. Something's broken in me. I'm not making any excuses. I am actually guilty. I lie, I cheat, I steal. I take advantage of people. I'm about me. And worse. And I've squandered the beauty of this incredible life that God has given me on selfish and prideful and egotistical and self-gratifying desires. And I've hurt people along the way. I'm broken, I'm guilty. But Jesus Christ, when he came and he took my punishment. So Jesus takes my sin and he offers me forgiveness in his righteousness so that I can be right before him, before God. And every person that has said, I repent, I'm broken, I'm sorry, I know I'm a sinner. Jesus, I trust in you, I give my life to you. You be my Savior, you take my life. I'm repentant before you. Anybody that does that? They get adopted into God's family. They become one of his children, and your name is then written in the book of life. In other words, Christians are not better quality human material than non-Christians. The only difference between the two, and the only difference between the ones who get in and the ones that don't get in, is because what Jesus did for you and your willingness to totally and completely accept that. That's what's going on in the world today. That's why God has waited for 2,000 years, because he doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants everybody's name in the book of life. That's why God keeps pursuing you. God loves the human race so much that he would sacrifice his own son and make him suffer and take on flesh to be with us and to live with us and to establish a kingdom that we can be part of. That's how much he loves you. But this passage also says that those who do not do that in this life, they are eternally separated from God. Now, the description of the place where they're separated in this passage is called the lake of fire. I don't know about you, but like that's really hard for me. Like, I don't like this. Like, I'm not standing up here gloating. I'm standing up here broken. Like, I hate this. In fact, I almost walked away from Christianity. Actually, I did for a while, coming out of high school and through college, because I couldn't deal with the idea that people would be eternally separated from God. There has to be another way. But just because I don't like it and because I can't deal with it, I've learned throughout the course of my life there are facts that I don't like and I don't want to deal with that are still true. I wish I could fly. Why in the world, I mean, explain to me, why in the world are the nutrients I need to live on found in vegetables? And fresh baked bread right out of the oven, no matter how much butter you put on it, will never build muscles. Now, I'm saying that because we all know, I mean, I'm creating a little levity here, because we all know that there are truths that we don't like, but that doesn't make them different, right? You can't change reality. And so many people say, well, I just can't believe that. It doesn't actually matter whether you believe it or not. It won't change reality, but it'll change your destiny. So let's talk about this description. Is it a place of literal flames where this fire is burning? Or is that kind of the worst picture, figurative picture, that could be shown? Jesus also describes it as a place of outer darkness, complete and utter darkness, that's separated from complete light. In the light, you find love and relationships and face-to-face and truth. In the darkness, you find deceit and evil, separated from the two. It's also described as the place of burning. Gehenna was the valley outside of Jerusalem where all the trash was thrown. So is this the place where all the human trash, all human sin is kind of thrown there and burning? I don't know what it is. I know this. It's way worse than what we could ever imagine. And you don't want to be there. You don't want to be there. So here's the question I always have. God, it just seems like there's got to be a different way. Got to be a different way. Can't we finally like get to the end? And all these people are standing there and they now realize like this is going to separate them from you for all eternity, and give them one more shot at this? So a couple thoughts here, folks, and this is really important that you get this. This is very, very significant. First of all, it ignores the myriad of opportunities that every single human being on the planet has on a daily basis to look at nature, creation, and look into their conscience and say there's a moral code that's hardwired in me. There must be something bigger than me out there. I need to go find it. But the majority of the people don't do that. So it ignores all those chances. In addition to that, it actually ignores God honoring free will. Because if God truly honors free will, and you reject him, reject him, reject him, reject him, reject him, and at some point in time he doesn't say, okay, I get it, you don't want me. I get it, you don't believe in me. I get it, you only believe in me if I become what you want me to be, not what I am. I get it, okay, so this is your choice, okay? I'm going to honor your free will. Here's something that's even more profound. If a drunk driver runs over a group of kids and now is standing before the judge, and the judge says to the drunk driver, look out the window there. Here's the choice you have. You can either choose to go back out into the world, or look down the hallway there. There's the prison cells. Which one of those do you choose? Is there any opportunity for that person to repent? Because both of those choices come down to, how is this going to benefit me? In other words, in that moment, there's not a choice to repent. There's only a choice to choose selfishness. What's going to make my life better? So think about this. God brings Hitler to the great white throne and says, like, I know the devil deceived you. You're a product of your environment, blah, 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 blah. You killed all those people. But look, let me give you a choice. See, there's hell over there. Look at paradise over there. Hitler, which one do you want? What's he going to choose? That's not repentance. That's self-preservation. Hitler will now walk into the kingdom of God without a change of heart. And without a change of heart, what happens? You've now brought evil into the kingdom, and humanity will mess it up again. Just like the Garden of Eden, just like the millennial kingdom, and just like the future. So if God truly loves people, He cannot bring unrepentant, unregenerate people into his kingdom because they would carry with it all of their commitment to their own selfish ways. So, like, I wish there was another way, but I understand why there can't be, because I understand who we are. Now, here's the really incredible good news. The really incredible good news is that God is reaching out to you right in this moment. The very fact that you're here, the very fact that you've joined us on our campuses, and you're listening to the Word of God, and you're hearing this, you have a chance now to delve deeper into God loves you. He sent his son for you. You need to be changed, transformed from the inside out. And now is the opportunity to do that. And if you've never given your life to Jesus, today would be the perfect time for you to embrace him. And when you embrace him, Jesus is going to pick up his pen and write your name in the book of life. You are now adopted into his family. And he's going to start the most incredible journey with you, changing you, transforming you, changing your mind, changing your heart. And he's going to bring you into his kingdom fully prepared to experience all the joy, all the blessing, and all the righteousness that he's trained your heart and changed your mind to embrace. That's what he'll do for you. In addition to that, it's almost impossible to look at this passage of Scripture and not have a dozen or more people come to mind immediately, family members and friends, who continue to resist the love of God. And it challenges those who are believers in the room to live godly lives before them, to embrace righteousness and the love of God, and to share the good news so that they would have another opportunity to respond to Jesus. This passage says there's going to come a time when God will establish his kingdom, and we're going to see next week what all that looks like. And in order for that to be maintained, God is going to have to separate those who reject him and his son out. That's going to happen. It's got to happen. And on that day, you have a chance to be with him in paradise. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, as hard as difficult as this is, and as many people in the room who will be skeptical about this, I just pray for those who you're drawing to yourself that today their hearts would be open, that today they would quit trying to prove themselves, they'd quit trying to earn it, they'd quit trying to justify or make excuses, that today would be the day that they would truly just kneel at your feet and embrace your love and accept your free gift and become one of your children and earn their citizenship in your kingdom. Father, for the loved ones that we have that continue to fight against the truth, Father, would you reach them today with this good news, and would you use us? Father, as you glorify yourself, you bring good to those who will listen to you and follow you. And may that group be many. May it include everyone here.